Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Acts, looking at Acts chapter 12, verse 1 through 24. I have entitled my sermon, Persecution, Prayer, Praise, and Punishment. Chapter 12 of the book of Acts is used by Luke in order to make a transition in the narrative. Thus far, the narrative has been primarily, not exclusively, but primarily focused on Jerusalem. This chapter essentially closes the Jerusalem narrative. The city of the Jews will be replaced in Luke's spotlight by the lands of the Gentiles. Now, Acts has also been primarily focused on the 12 and on Peter. Peter is the apostle that Luke has been thus far most concerned about. However, after this chapter, there will no longer be 12. If you remember, the number of the 12 dropped to 11 when Judas committed suicide. But then, early on in the book of Acts, he was replaced. So there was 12 again. But with the death of James, the apostles will no longer number 12. James will not be replaced. And further, Peter will no longer figure as prominently as he has in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the main protagonist now becomes Saul, who we will eventually call Paul. Now, this transitional episode, this transitional narrative reminds us that there is opposition. There is opposition to God the Father's mission through God the Son and by the power of God the Spirit. It reminds us that one of the church's greatest weapons is prayer. And it reminds us that God is sovereignly reigning over everything that transpires. In one sentence, this chapter informs us that the church will face opposition, and therefore she should pray, trusting God that he will care for his people and contend for his plan. And we will consider this main idea under four headings: persecution, prayer, praise, and punishment. Point number one, persecution, verse 1 through 5a. Herod persecutes the Christian. Herod Agrippa was a Judean king. He was born around 11 BC and reigned from 37 to 44 AD. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. You remember from the Gospels, Herod the Great was the man who was visited by the Magi. He was the man who was responsible for killing or trying to kill all of the male Jewish children under 2 years old in Bethlehem and in its vicinity. Herod Agrippa, his grandson, is another man who persecutes God's people. All of the actions attributed to him in this section pertain to his heinous opposition to the disciples who are in Jerusalem. We are told that he laid violent hands on some disciples. He killed James, the brother of John. He proceeded to arrest Peter and put him in prison. And I think he intended to put Peter on trial before the people so that he could eventually kill him too. Now, the idea of hands has come up often in the book of Acts. Various people have been mentioned regularly throughout Acts in regards to their hands. In Acts 5:12, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. In Acts 6:6, Stephen and Philip and five other men who were supposed to help the apostles, they were set before the 12. And the 12 prayed and laid their hands on them. Peter and John were sent to Samaria in Acts 8:14 through 17. And they were with those who had come to faith in Christ. And Peter and John laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. In Acts 9:17, Ananias laid his hands on Saul and Saul regained his sight. The hands of the followers of Jesus the hands that were being empowered by the Holy Spirit, were used to bless and to commission and to heal. But we also see in Acts that hands are used for evil purposes. If you recall, back to Acts chapter 2, verse 33, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he reminded the crowds that they participated in the murder of Jesus and that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And here, Herod is using his hands for evil as well. Again, I don't think it's hard to imagine what Herod's plan for Peter was. He killed James and he gained the favor of the people. And so these are dark days for the disciples in Jerusalem. Remember, they have likely experienced a famine, one that was prophesied by Agabus. They face Jewish resistance. Their own people are resisting. And of course, we see now there is political opposition. As one commentator notes, Satan's attempts to shut down the church come from every direction. The church faces opposition. Now, it is the arrest and the imprisonment of Peter, at the very least, that causes the disciples in Jerusalem to gather for prayer. Point number two, prayer, verse 5b through 12. Though there is opposition, through the prayers of the disciples, God rescues Peter. Herod literally wielded the sword. He literally wielded the sword to kill James, and he wielded the sword metaphorically to persecute Christians. However, the disciples, they wielded prayer. Prayer was their weapon against the opposition that they faced. Now, along with the fact that Peter is in prison, the opposition that he faces is made clear by Luke. Luke makes this clear that there's significant opposition by using the number two. Peter sleeps between two guards. Peter is bound with two chains. Peter's escape is prevented by two sentries posted outside the door. All of this to say, Peter is firmly in the grasp of those who oppose God. He will not find freedom unless the Lord works miraculously. And that's just what happens. Now, verse 5 is pivotal here. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And so Peter is facing opposition, but the church has set their face before God in prayer. Peter needs a miracle. The church is petitioning the miracle-working God. Now, Peter, while he's in prison, he falls asleep. And we're told that an angel appears, wakes him up, and almost like a parent speaking to a child, gives Peter instructions. Parents, think about what the angel does, and think if this reminds you of speaking to your children. Get yourself up. Get dressed. Put on your clothes. Put on your sandals, put on your cloak, follow me. I mean, Peter's a grown man, and yet the angel is giving him these instructions, and Peter follows them. But it's clear that he has not been anticipating a miraculous release from prison. As it's happening, he thinks it's a vision. He's walking through doors that seemingly are opening by themselves. He walks right out of the prison into the streets of Jerusalem, and that's when the angel disappears. And that's when Peter finally comes to terms with this miracle he has experienced. He says, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now, in that sentence, Peter identifies two of the main points I mentioned. One, there is opposition. There's opposition to the church from Herod and from the Jews. But God has miraculously delivered. Now, what I don't think Peter knows, something that we do know because of Luke's narration, is that this has come about because of the prayers of God's people. Now, Luke uses in this section what Bible interpreters call an inclusio. Okay, it's like the word inclusion. It's an inclusio. And he uses this to identify the importance of prayer. An inclusio is a literary device where a word or a section of text is framed. It's framed by using identical words or phrases or themes. This idea will come at the beginning and the end of something. It creates a bracket-like structure around something. And Luke uses this. Prayer is the word that Luke uses to bracket this story. 6 through 12, that whole section there, we see it begins. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And then when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And so Luke uses those two ideas of prayer to bracket the main part of this section. And surely I think Luke is trying to communicate the importance of gathered prayer. And the episode that follows this miraculous answer to prayer is then followed by a humorous scene, a scene that highlights Peter's recognition that God has done a great work. Point number three, praise, verse 13 through 17. Peter testifies to God's miraculous work. So Peter's out in the city streets of Jerusalem. And so he goes to John Mark's mother's home. And he knocks at the door of the gateway. He knocks at the door of a home where many disciples have gathered. And a servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer the knocking. And she recognizes Peter's voice. Now, in her joy, she doesn't let Peter in, but rather runs into the home to announce this answer to prayer. Now, her actions, though humorous, are full of faith. She believes that Peter has been rescued. Even when the other disciples doubted the truth of it, she believed that he had been. Nevertheless, I think humor and irony are both present. In fact, this scene comes across somewhat like a Monty Python skit. Now think of it. Peter's out in the streets of Jerusalem. He's walked out of prison. Surely he knows that when it's found out he's not there, they're going to come looking for him. So I imagine he's going to John Mark's mother's home with some urgency. He wants to get out of sight. He knocks on the door, and Rhoda, excited to hear him, doesn't let him in. It reminded me of something that I saw through my office windows. I was sitting at my desk, and this was in the spring. And as many of you know, we often have conflicts here with geese. And I remember looking out my office window to see Lyle quickly walking from the parking lot to the front doors. I knew what was going on. The goose was after him. And as Lyle walked up to the front doors out here that are supposed to open automatically, there was pause. If you've ever walked, they don't open quickly. You've got to time it right so they open as you step in. But as he stepped, they didn't open right away, and he's looking over his shoulder. And I remember the look on his face. He was like, don't do this to me. These better open and get me into safety. And I think that's probably what Peter was feeling. Get me out of the sight of anyone who could see me and get me into safety. And so I think we see something humorous here. In fact, one commentator insightfully mentioned that God had sovereignly and miraculously opened closed doors for Peter. And yet Peter can't get the disciples to open a door for him as he returns. Initially, the disciples don't believe Rhoda's report. And so Peter keeps knocking until they let him in. We're told the disciples were amazed, but Peter quiets them down. And Luke reports that Peter described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. It's that sentence that led me to title this particular point, Praise. Do you see this as a classic praise report? You know, that's kind of a weird phrase. I mean, we grew up with it, but think of someone who's never heard the phrase praise report. Well, I'd like to invite Brother Paul up to give a praise report. Sort of sounds like a news report, maybe. But this has been associated with all of the evangelical churches that I know of. And Peter explains to those who are gathered his praise report that he has been released. The Lord has miraculously brought him out of prison. Reason for him to give praise. Now, our last point this morning pertains to the fallout of this miraculous rescue. Point number four, punishment, verse 18 through 23. God destroys those who oppose his church. Back at the prison, the next day, there's no small disturbance. There is turmoil when it's discovered that Peter is missing. Herod commands that a search be made. And part of his investigation is an interrogation of the guards. Those who were responsible for safeguarding Peter were killed for their failure. And then we're told following this that Herod went to his hometown of Caesarea. Perhaps he wants some time to relax after this stressful episode with Peter. Troubles, however, follow Herod. He has a dispute with the cities of Tyre and Sidon. It likely pertains to commerce. It likely involves the fact that these cities had ports. But through the king's chief of staff, Blastus, the citizens arrange a peaceful resolution. And then at some point, we're told that Herod addresses the populace of these cities. He delivers a speech from his throne. The secular historian Josephus records this particular event. And he, in fact, reports that Herod's clothing was made with silver in it. And so that as he addressed the crowds, he was shining in the sunlight. Now, neither Luke nor Josephus records the content of the speech, but we are told how the listeners respond. Perhaps because of the words he was saying, perhaps because of their relief that the conflict was over, perhaps because Herod was shining, they praise Herod as a god. He is a god, he's not a man. In Isaiah 42:8, the prophet Isaiah declares the words of God. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. However, Herod wholeheartedly received the praises and the adulation. He received the glory of God instead of giving it to whom it belonged to. And so Herod comes under the punishment of God. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. In some ways, this whole passage can be considered under the image of two people being struck by an angel. In the prison, an angel struck Peter, and he arose, and he experienced the salvation of God. In front of the crowds, an angel struck Herod, and he fell, and he experienced the judgment of God. Now, I want to finish my sermon this morning by making some applications, but before I do, I would like to address any unbelievers here today or any unbelievers watching online. I would like you to know that all people in this life will be struck by God. And if they don't respond appropriately to being struck by God in this life, they will be struck by Him in the life to come. For some, God will strike them with conviction for their sins against Him. And some will respond by repenting of their sins and by trusting in Jesus. And so God will strike some people, and yet because of Jesus' vicarious sacrifice for their sins and because of his resurrection from the dead, though they have been struck by God, they will rise up in salvation. For others, God will strike them with conviction for their sins, and they will respond by continuing to reject him as God and continuing to spurn the sin-forgiving work of his Son. For those people, the Lord will eventually strike them, resulting in their eternal fall under the very heavy but just judgment of God. And so, unbeliever, I ask you this morning, do you want to be struck by God such that you rise up in salvation? Or do you wish to be struck by God such that you fall in judgment? If it is salvation you want, then I encourage you this morning, repent of your sins and put your trust in the salvation of Jesus. Put your trust in him. Ask for forgiveness and accept salvation by trusting in Jesus. Now, if you reject God's offer of salvation in Jesus, then let me suggest to you that the famous chorus of a Johnny Cash song will be true of you. Johnny Cash knew a few things, and he sang this: "You can run for a long time, run for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God'll cut you down. Sooner or later, God'll cut you down." Unbeliever, I pray that is not the case for you. I pray that you will recognize this morning that the Lord is striking you with conviction, and that this morning you would prayerfully repent, and that you would humbly submit, and that you would wholeheartedly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would do so unto the salvation of your soul. Let's finish this morning by way of making application, considering some of our main points. Our first point, brothers and sisters, was persecution. I want us to be reminded this morning that there is and always has been and always will be opposition to God and to his people. It will continue until the very end of days when God will throw down all those who oppose him. Throughout redemption history, there has always been opposition to God and to his people. Pharaoh, Goliath, Ahab, Jezebel, Sargon, Nebuchadnezzar, the Egyptians, the Amalekites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and many, many more since then. Jesus himself and his disciples were opposed by Herod the Great, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, by the Herodians and the chief priests, by Caiaphas and Annas and Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas and the Sanhedrin, by Judas, his own disciple, and by the Romans. And so let's take note, brothers and sisters, the world does not love us. The world opposes us. Jesus speaks in John 15, 18 and 19. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." A few verses later in John 16, 33, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Brothers and sisters, let us be clear. We are not of the world. If we were, the world would love us as their own. We are not the world's. We are Christ's, chosen out of the world. Therefore, the world stands in opposition to us. We must remain steadfast and alert. Our second point was prayer. And there's much fodder for application on prayer there this morning, but I only want to encourage you with one thing. Brothers and sisters, those of you who call Westland Alliance Church your home, Could each one of you endeavor to make corporate prayer a more important discipline in your life than it currently is? Certainly, one of the bedrock ideas of Acts 12 is that God defeats those who oppose him, and he defeats those who oppose his people, and he does so by the prayers of his people. Now, I hope personal prayer is of paramount importance to you, but I'm asking you, would you be willing to ratchet up corporate prayer on the hierarchy of important disciplines in your life? Now, I'm not just talking about the congregational prayer that we have every quarter, but certainly that's included. We have larger type of prayer meetings throughout the week, 10 months of the year. We have women's prayer on Tuesday morning. We have men's prayer on Thursday morning. These will pause for a break in the summer, but they, as I said, run 10 months of the year. Perhaps you could visit one of those. I'm hoping that our pre-Sunday devotional time that we have every Sunday morning could be another time of larger type congregational prayer. And of course, we have our quarterly congregational prayer meeting. I'm asking you just to raise its importance in your heart and your mind a little bit. If you've never been to congregational prayer, maybe the coming year you could come once and join with your brothers and sisters. Or maybe find time throughout the week to come to men's or women's prayer. And I understand that sometimes our schedules don't allow for that. And even if you can't make it out to some of these things, my prayer would be that the value of congregational and corporate and gathered prayer would be increased in your mind and your heart. The third point was praise. Now, Peter's praise report was significant, but let's consider for a moment that neither disciples nor Peter was anticipating or expecting God to answer the prayers the way that he did. I assume they were praying for Peter's safety and his freedom, but they seemed to be surprised when it actually happened. Remember what Paul wrote down in Ephesians 3, 20, verse 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As we consider that point, let us keep in mind that our God is a do far more abundantly than we ask or think kind of God. That's what he does. But let us also keep in mind that God is also a do all things according to the pleasure of his will kind of God. And so, brothers and sisters, let's be people who pray. Let's be people who pray for great things. Let's be people who expect great things to happen by God through our prayer. And then let us be amazed at how God exceeds our every expectation. Let's be those sorts of people. But let's also be the sort of people who pray knowing that God is sovereign. And as Psalm 115, verse 3 states, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So that when he doesn't answer our prayers the way that we expect or the way that we want, we can humble ourselves and we can accept that as grace from God as well. Let's stop there. Following all the events of this chapter, we finish on verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Brothers and sisters, God's mission continues. He cannot be stopped. He will make his greatness known in the gospel of his Son and by the power of his Spirit. And may he do so with us. May he do so through us. And may he do it for his glory and for the spread of the gospel and for the good of his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We would ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us to apply it to our lives. We look to you. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us to be people that pray, to be people that expect great things, to be people that understand that persecution and opposition will face us. But people who understand that we are your people, saved by your Son, may that bring us refreshing times of joy and confidence, both today and the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.